Congregational song together this morning to start another morning service with mostly empty pews. All right, we're going to sing Since Jesus Came Into My Heart. Let's sing it out this morning. Sing along with us at home if you're watching this at home.
What a wonderful change in my life has been brought since Jesus came into my heart. I have lied in my soul for which
out. You guys are turning red. What's up with that? All right. Well, it's another Sunday morning where we're not allowed to be a church. But we're watching, some of you are watching from home, and we're watching the news and all that's going on. I don't know how much longer we're going to have to do this. Hopefully not long. You know, with the news, you're never sure quite what you can believe. Everybody's got their own slant, their own agenda on what's going on, depending on if you're Democrat or Republican, it seems like, especially in our state. Somebody sent me this article, and it was on the Internet, so I know it's true. All right? I'm going to read this to you. The Wisconsin Department of Transportation found over 200 dead crows on Highway 29 this past week, and there was concern that they may have died from the coronavirus. A veterinary entomologist examined the remains of all the crows and, to everyone's relief, confirmed the problem was not coronavirus or COVID-19. The cause of death was actually from vehicular impacts. However, during analysis, it was noted that varying colors of paints appeared on the birds' beaks and claws. By analyzing these paint residues, it was found that 98% of the crows had been killed by impact with motorcycles, while only 2% were killed by cars. The Wisconsin DOT then hired, ornithological behaviorists to determine if there was a cause for the disproportionate percentages of motorcycle kills versus cars. The behaviorists quickly concluded that when crows eat roadkill, they always have a lookout crow to warn of the danger. They discovered that while all the lookout crows could easily shout, caw, caw, none of them could shout, bike. I got as many laughs as I do when the auditorium's full, but we still try. All right, well, let's have a word of prayer together, a more serious note, and then we're going to have these guys come up and sing again for us. Hi, Father, we thank you for your goodness to us. Thank you for another week to live and to walk with you, to fellowship with you, and to fellowship, though limited, with your people. And thank you for the gift of life that you've given to each one of us to share. And thank you more so for the gift of eternal life that we have in the person of Jesus Christ. And God, I pray that we could continue to be a blessing to each other, even though we're separated by distance in recent days. We just pray your blessing upon your people. Help us to find comfort and strength and grace in our time of need. We do pray for our world today as they're facing this situation with the coronavirus. And we pray for those that are on the front line, so to speak, caring for those in need. And we pray that your blessing would be upon them, and thank you for their sacrifice. Thank you for the Word of God that gives us the comfort and hope that we need in times like these. We pray your blessing on the words that we shared this morning and upon the songs that will be sung again. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, fellas, come on up.
Many times in my childhood we traveled so far. By nightfall, how weary I grow. Father's arms would slip around me, so gently he'd say, "My child, we are going home. Go." Twilight is fading and the day soon shall end. I get homesick the farther I roam. But my Father has led me each step of the way, and now we are going home. Go. God, I am going home. Oh, my heart gets so heavy, and I'm longing to see all my friends and loved ones I know. Every step draws me nearer to the land of my dream. Praise God, I am going home. Go. Praise going home. Praise God, I am going, I'm going home. At a time of God's own choosing,
try to stay up here today to see if you can hear me okay. I just feel a little more comfortable up here in the pulpit than coming down there in front of the camera. So we're trying to get along with this camera stuff, video recording. I'm not comfortable with it, and I know you're not comfortable being at home, but I appreciate you joining in with us at home. And I want to talk to you today on the most important subject that anyone could ever consider. In fact, for the next few weeks, I want to spend some time on this subject, and that is the subject of salvation. It's worthy of our greatest attention. The difference between where you will spend eternity depends on what you have done with Jesus Christ. Doesn't matter where you lived, how you lived, or what you did in your lifetime, what have you done with Jesus Christ? Yesterday, as I stood beside the casket, officiating a funeral, went to the graveside and looked out over folks, I asked that question. And it's a question that we ought to consider very seriously. My wife and I got a great phone call this week from one of our grandsons, and they had some great news to tell Grandma and Grandpa, and Grandma and Grandpa could not be more happier in this world or in eternity than to hear this news. They said, "I got saved last night." Now, what a great thing that is. What a happy time. What a cause for rejoicing that is. I'm going to ask you the question this morning, are you sure you're bound for heaven? Are you sure? Are you confident that you are bound for heaven. Now the lie's been very, the devil's been very good at telling us a number of lies. He's the father of all liars, and he's a deceiver from the beginning, Jesus said. And a number of lies that I've heard the devil often convince people of, and they've parroted those lies to me. I wish I could take time to answer each one of them, but I'll just give you a quick statement for them. But these are the ones that I hear most often. Well, I'm a good person. The Bible says there's none good, no, not one. There's none righteous. None of us are good enough to be saved. And some would say, well, science has proven that there is no God. And we understand things about science today that says that we're just a cosmic explosion and an accident that just so happened. I find it interesting that the same people that are trying to tell us that are calling this coronavirus and what we're going through right now is an act of God. And we say, wait a minute, I thought God didn't exist. And I find it also interesting that they always question God when something bad happens. Why did God do this? Why did God allow this storm? Why did God allow those tornadoes to sweep through our southern states this week? And then some folks have believed the lie that we're all going to the same place. The term for that is universalism or ecumenicism, which is very popular today. The Bible very clearly tells us that we're not all going to the same place. And some would say, well, God loves and forgives anyone. But I find with these people, there's always a line drawn somewhere. What if someone is a mass murderer or abuser of children? Well, they're not going to spend eternity in heaven. Well, wait a minute. Where do you draw the line? I find that everybody draws a line somewhere. But they're always, wherever they are, they find themselves on the right side of that line that they have drawn in their own mind. And some would say, well, hell is a mythical place and does not exist. But they take delight in the fact that the Bible speaks often of heaven and Jesus spoke often of heaven, but they don't realize that he spoke more of hell than he spoke of heaven. And that's very clear for anybody who reads the Bible. And some would say, well, no one can know for sure. We'll find out when we get there. These are lies that the devil tells people. Well, this book that we hold in our hand called the Bible is very clear and very simple to understand of what a person must do to get to heaven. And some would say, well, it's just a book. Oh, this book is different than any other book. And again, I wish I could go into all of these and respond to these, give them the proper response that I would like to. And some, I guess maybe the majority of people that I talk to personally say, well, I just choose not to think about it. I just decide I'm not, and they're denying reality. I was just thinking of my mind remembering someone this week that many years ago, a young person that visited our Sunday school. We got to know him through our bus ministry and Sunday school ministry. And it was a difficult time to stand beside his casket and try to encourage his family, especially knowing that he never trusted Christ as his Savior, though he attended a number of times. And I found out what happened to him later as he was out with some of his buddies and they were out having a good time, so the world would say, and he was traveling at a very high rate of speed in a little country road that he wasn't familiar with, and seeing how fast his car would go and came to a dead end in the road that wasn't clearly marked because it was out in the middle of nowhere. And at this dead end, there was a very deep ditch. And his car went down in the ditch and hit the other side of the embankment, and he was dead instantly. And you know, I think oftentimes that many people are going through life denying the reality that there is something at the end of this road. But we're just having a good old time, and we're just going to enjoy and live the way we choose to live, and they deny the reality of the inevitable. Some would say, well, and I find this interesting, especially in this day that we live in today, that many people will judge God or judge preachers of the Bible as unworthy to judge them. Well, that's interesting. You're judging me unworthy to judge you. And I want to say this, and I know some people will take this wrong, and I'm not the first one to say it. In fact, some very well-known preachers throughout history have said this. I can find a number of preachers over the last 100 years that have very clearly said this, though their number that's a little bit different in how they word it, but they have said that our church pews and pulpits are filled with people that have never personally been born again. They come to church, they live the Christian life, but they have never personally experienced salvation, a relationship in Jesus Christ. And sometimes I wonder how many people are in church, whether they're in the pew or in the pulpit, that have never personally experienced salvation. My question again is, are you sure you're bound for heaven? The Bible tells us in 2 Corinthians 13, in fact, if you're familiar with the books of 1 and 2 Corinthians or the church in Corinth that these books were addressed to, the church had a lot of problems. There were a lot of folks that were disgruntled church members in that church, a lot of carnally living Christians, a lot of Christians living the way they chose instead of the way God chose, and a lot of disunity and division in that church. And Paul, after writing two letters addressing the issues and talking about making personal visits to confront some of these people that seemed to be the ringleaders in the trouble and the struggles that the church was making, he finally, in 2 Corinthians 13, says this, and I think this is a profound statement. He says, "Examine yourselves, whether ye be in the faith. Prove your own selves. Know ye not your own selves how that Jesus Christ is in you, and except ye be reprobates." What he's saying basically is the same thing I've heard many preachers say and many things I've observed myself, that there's a lot of folks in church that have never truly been saved, never truly been born again. And except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of heaven. And Paul says you're a reprobate. You're beyond redemption. You're not going to get to heaven, and you're not living the way God intends you to live unless you've truly been born again. I fear oftentimes, especially those that, and this was my greatest fear in raising our children and now watching our grandchildren and others that have been raised in church that preaches the Bible, that they've been given what some have termed an immunization to Christianity. You know what folks are looking for? An immunization for this coronavirus that's going around. Something that we can get. An immunization is defined as a small dose of something that's lethal, so it'll make you immune to getting the real sickness. And sometimes I think that we've got a small dose of Christ, just enough to make ourselves feel comfortable, just enough to satisfy the preacher so he'd quit hounding us, just enough so mom and dad would quit bothering us about being born again. And because they're comfortable in the life they're living, they never truly get what salvation is all about. Are you sure that you're heaven bound? I want to look at three different illustrations given to us in the Word of God this morning. And the first one in John chapter number 3. And I want to say this, that many folks today are trusting in religion. Many are trusting in religion. And John chapter number 3 is a passage of Scripture that most of you are sure of. You don't know any other verses in the Bible. You probably are familiar at least with one of the verses in this great chapter. I'm going to begin in verse number 1 of John chapter number 3, and I encourage you to follow along in your Bible. It says that there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. And let me just say this. What was a Pharisee? Today, when we hear that term, we usually hear it in a negative sense. But if you're familiar with the Bible, you understand this already. But in Jesus' day, in the time that the Gospels were written, the word Pharisee was a very positive word. When people saw a Pharisee walking down the street, they would hope that their children would grow up to be Pharisees. They were the ones that lived by the book, by the Word of God. They held true to the what God taught, the principles that God taught in His Word. In other words, they spoke right. They acted right. They didn't do all the things that sinners do. They dressed right. They behaved the way a good person, a moral person, a Christian person ought to live. Now, Jesus condemned the Pharisees because it was oftentimes just a show. It was just an outward formality of religion. But here's a man named Nicodemus, one who was highly regarded, highly respected in his community for his devoutness in his religion. In fact, there's another man that was a well-known Pharisee in the Bible. His name was Saul of Tarsus. And he was converted in the book of Acts. In fact, in Acts chapter number 26 was one of the places where he recounted his conversion experience as he stood before Herod Agrippa, giving testimony of his experience of how he saw Christ on his road to Damascus and trusted Christ as a Savior, and his life has never been the same since that moment. And again, Paul was one of the most devoutly religious persons you'd ever meet. And he says this of himself, that after the most straitest sect of religion, I lived a Pharisee. That's what I was before I got saved, Paul said. I was the most devout. If religion can get you to heaven, Paul was surely on his way there. But he wasn't. Nicodemus, if religion could get you to heaven, was surely on his way there. But as he confronted Jesus for the first of three times in his life in the gospel record, it says the same came to Jesus by night and said to him, Rabbi, we know that thou art a teacher come from God, for no man can do these miracles that thou doest except God be with him. Jesus answered and said unto him, Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. And Nicodemus saith unto him, How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born? Jesus answered, Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. Now, some would tell us, and I grew up in a church that said, well, that's our water baptism. No, and the next verse defines what he's talking about here. That which is born of the flesh, or the water, is flesh. But that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. He's talking very clearly and very obviously about the physical birth and the spiritual birth. If you've got a physical birth, that makes you a person. But you become saved when you are born again spiritually. And Jesus said, Marvel not that I said unto thee, you must be born again. The wind bloweth where it listeth, and thou hearest the sound thereof, and canst not tell whence it cometh and whither it goeth. So is everyone that is born of the Spirit. You can't feel it. You can't grab a hold of the wind, but the wind is blowing. Yesterday it was a very windy day outside. I wanted to record a little devotion yesterday, but the wind was so strong I couldn't get out of the wind, so I could hear myself speak over the wind in the microphone. But Nicodemus answered and said unto him, How can these things be? Jesus answered and said unto him, Art thou a master of Israel and knowest not these things? You're an expert in religion and you don't understand these things? Verily, verily, I say unto thee, we speak that we know and testify that we have seen and receive not our witness. For if I have told you earthly things and you believe not, how shall you believe if I tell you of heavenly things? And no man has ascended into heaven, but he that came down from heaven, even the Son of Man which is in heaven. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. And he's referring to back in Numbers chapter number 21, when the Israelites were bitten by fiery serpents. And when they were bit by these serpents, they would die because they're murmuring, they're complaining against Moses. And God told Moses, in order for the people to be spared from death, from these serpents, I want you to build a brass pole and carve on that pole a serpent made of brass and lift that serpent up in the wilderness. And if someone's bit by one of those serpents, I don't know about you, but I don't like snakes. And any serpent is a deadly serpent as far as I'm concerned. I just stay away from all of them. If you're bit by one of those snakes, you're going to die unless you simply look at that pole. There's a lot of folks say, well, that's silly. That's the most ridiculous thing. That's not what the doctor says. I mean, even John Wayne knows better than that. You're supposed to cut a slit where the snake bit you and suck some blood out and spit it into the campfire and then you'll be fine. But, that's not a remedy. That's not going to help. The only remedy is to look at that serpent. Well, I just don't believe that. Have it your way. Sure enough, you're going to drop dead. And Jesus said, just as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Now, here's the verse that many people know. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Now listen to this, for God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. You see, the world's already condemned. That's what the law does, is condemns us of our sin. In verse number 18, he that believeth on him is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned already. He's already condemned because he has not believed in the name of the Son of the only begotten Son of God. In fact, I'm going to skip down to the last verse of this great chapter. In verse number 36 says, he that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life. And he that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him. You see, you don't have to wait till the end of life to see if you're a good egg or a bad egg. You are condemned already by the law of God. God's condemnation extends to all men. And there's no religion that can get you out of that condemnation. Except a man be born again. Religion's not going to do it. Only a personal relationship, a new birth experience in Jesus Christ. So some are foolishly trusting religion. Some are trusting their moral goodness. I'm going to go back to the Gospel of Matthew. Look at a passage of Scripture we've been spending before all this stuff came to being and we're not able to meet as a church regularly on Wednesday night. We've been going through these passages of Scripture, these chapters in Matthew chapter 5, 6, and 7, what we call the Sermon on the Mount. And in chapter number 5 of Matthew, Jesus is clearly addressing his disciples, those that are following him, that have believed in him and forsaken all to follow him. And he gives them sections of Scripture, and we're going to go to chapter number 7 here. But let me just lay the groundwork here for what Jesus is saying in this, what we call the Sermon on the Mount. He talks about the Beatitudes. Blessed are they that hunger and thirst after righteousness and so on. And then he talks about the law, how it's elevated. Jesus didn't do away with the law. Instead, he elevated the law and said it's the law of our heart that he's most concerned about, not the outward keeping of that law. He talks much about prayer. He talks much about forgiveness. We're given what we call sometimes the golden rule in this sermon given to his disciples. He talks about giving, about true worship. And he talks about judgment or discernment. Oftentimes people can quote Matthew 7:1, says, judge not that you be not judged. And I often say, well, it's interesting that the rest of that chapter is Jesus is telling us how we ought to judge, how we ought to discern. And I would say, do you want to do a little Bible study or at least read the rest of the chapter? No, I'm not interested in that. But I want you to see something in Matthew 7 where Jesus comes to the end of this message. Again, he's speaking to those that call themselves not only Christians, but disciples of Jesus Christ. And he gives this very sober warning to them in Matthew 7, beginning in verse number 13. Enter ye in at the straight gate, for wide is the gate, and broad is the way that leadeth to destruction, and many there be that go in thereat. Because straight is the gate, and narrow is the way which leadeth into life, and few there be that find it. Beware of false prophets which come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravening wolves. Ye shall know them by their fruits. The fruit tells the whole story, doesn't it? Do men gather grapes of thorns and thistles and figs of thistles? Even so, every good tree bringeth forth good fruit, but a corrupt tree bringeth forth evil fruit. A good tree cannot bring forth evil fruit, neither can a corrupt tree bring forth good fruit. Every tree that bringeth not forth good fruit is hewn down and cast into the fire. Wherefore, by their fruits ye shall know them. That's where the true story is told. Where does their life end? What about those that follow them? What happens to them? Their fruit. Verse number 21. Here's some verses that ought to demand our attention. Not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven. Many will say unto me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name, and in thy name cast out devils, and in thy name done many wonderful works? Lord, we call you our Lord. We call you our Master. We call you our Savior. Look at all the good things. I've proclaimed your word. I've told others about you, about your saving power. I've seen you do miracles. I've prayed for miracles and seen great miracles done because I believed in you and I call you my Lord. And then Jesus will answer these words. I think the saddest statement in all the Bible. Because I look back in my life when I had religion, but I didn't have salvation. And this would have been said to me in verse number 23. And then will I, Jesus said, profess unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity. Our moral goodness isn't going to get us to heaven. Our religion isn't going to get us to heaven. Are you sure you're heaven bound? And then there's one other. Maybe this is more the American way today. I'll just say this and look at Matthew chapter number 19. Many are trusting their success or their achievement, the things that they've done in their life. Well, I've done so much good. I've been such a good person. In Matthew chapter number 19, we're introduced to a young man. Verse number 16. And behold, one came to him and said, Good master, what good thing shall I do that I may have eternal life? We refer to this man as the rich young ruler. That's a job that I want to have. Just be a rich young ruler. What do you do for a living? I'm a rich young ruler. What do you do? He came to Jesus and said, I'm a good person. Everybody would tell you that I'm a good person. My whole community, my whole family would say I'm a good person, but I feel something's missing. There's got to be some other good thing I can do to get to heaven. And Jesus said unto him, Why callest thou me good? There's none good but one, and that is God. Jesus is very clearly putting him in his place, but he doesn't quite get it. The only good person is God. In other words, you're not as good as you think you are. If thou wilt enter into life, keep the command. If you really think you're good, I want to see you keep the command. And by the way, there's not a person that's ever walked the face of this earth that can keep God's commandments other than Jesus Christ.
He said, if you want, if you think you're good, if you think you really accomplished something, let's see you keep the commandments. Now, this is the most astonishing thing. This young man said, like a lot of people say, he said unto him, which commandments? I've done them all. Which one are you talking about? Jesus said, thou shalt not murder, thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not bear false witness, and honor thy father and thy mother. And he begins to quote the what we call the Ten Commandments. Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. And in verse number 20, the young man said unto him, all these have I kept from my youth up. What lack I yet? I've always done that. I've always asked anybody. I'm a good person. I've never murdered anybody. I love everybody. I've never lied. I've never stolen anything. I'm a good person. And Jesus, realizing that he's not getting it yet, that only God is good, that no one is good enough, no one has been successful in keeping themselves from sin. Jesus said unto him, if thou wilt be perfect, if you truly want to be perfect, I tell you what you do. And by the way, if you look at this, he's focusing on the first commandment, thou shalt have no other gods before me. You see, his God was his success. His God was the esteem that he had for himself. His God was his financial treasures that he had. He said, if thou wilt be perfect, go and sell that thou hast and give to the poor. And thou shalt have treasure in heaven, and come and follow me. Go get rid of everything that you have. In other words, have no other gods before me, and come to me. And the young man heard that saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. He said, well, I can't do that. And not realizing that his own words, his own actions had just condemned him of having other gods before Jesus Christ. In verse number 23, then Jesus said unto his disciples, and his disciples were there hearing this conversation going on, and he said, verily, verily, I say that unto you that a rich man shall hardly enter the kingdom of heaven. Now, we're not talking about somebody who's got financial riches. God's not against us having money. He's against the love of money is the root of all evil. It's not money itself. If you are an American, you are rich. You may not think that you're rich, and a politician may tell you that they'll make you wealthier, and it's the rich people that are the cause of all the fact that you have a house to live in, that makes you rich compared to most of the world. The fact that you have plenty of food to eat makes you rich in comparison to the rest of the world. And again, I say unto you, Jesus said, it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. Now, you know how big a camel is. You know how small a needle is and the eye of that needle. You say, well, that's impossible. That cannot be done. And again, he's not talking about material wealth. He's talking about those that are trusting in their own riches, those that are trusting in their own goodness, in their own success to get them to heaven. When his disciples heard that statement, the Bible says they were exceedingly amazed. And they had just one question. Well, who then can be saved? Who can be saved if there's no way that I can, it would be easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for, how can anybody be saved? And Jesus answered and said unto them, and again, a great statement here in verse number 26, with men this is impossible, but with God all things are possible. In other words, it's impossible to save myself. It's impossible for me to get to heaven on my own merits, on my own achievements, on my own works. Religion can't do it. My moral goodness can't do it. My success can't do it. And some would say, well, preacher, are you trying to convince me that I'm lost? My response was, I wish I could. I wish I could convince folks that they're lost. The truth is, most people will never truly get saved because they've never realized that they were lost. You get that? Many Christians are lost, not in the sense of eternally damned, but they're confused and out of God's will because they don't realize how badly we need God's grace. God to live through us. I remember a dear friend of ours that just went to heaven this past year, Jim DeLotel. Our church folks would all know who he was, and people in the community all knew who he was, and he had a great testimony for the Lord. But I remember many years ago when he trusted Christ as his Savior, and we tried witnessing to him many times and couldn't get anywhere, but then finally God broke through and he trusted Christ as his Savior. And we would meet for Bible studies on a regular basis. And I remember one of the first times we met, he said, "The thing that kept me from getting saved for such a long time is that I was afraid I couldn't live the way a Christian should live." And he said, "The biggest fear that I have right now that I am saved is that I'm not going to be able to live the way a Christian should live." And I said, "Jim, my greatest prayer for you and for any child of God is that we would always feel that way. Because when we get to that place where we think we can do it on our own, we no longer need the grace of God." And many Christians get to that place where "I've got this all figured out," and then they come to a difficult time in their life, and they're like, much like Esau, the Old Testament, that sought God's grace, but he couldn't find God's grace because he'd been so used to doing things in his flesh, which is what Esau is a picture or a type of, our flesh living on our own without the grace of God. And then when he needed it, he couldn't find it. You see, what I'm saying here is salvation without repentance is impossible. Now, we're going to come back to that next week. Without repentance, in fact, I find this very true in people that I've tried to watch and tried to help and counsel with. The missing ingredient to false professions is usually that ingredient of repentance. The thing that's missing in most Christians' lives, while we can't live the way God wants us to live, is we don't know what repentance or the value of repentance. True salvation results in a transformation. An old preacher said, and I've used this before, I just like the wording of it, I think I have it written in one of my old Bibles, "If you is what you was, then you ain't what you think you is." Well, that's a good one for today. You got saved, but nothing's changed. You didn't really get it. If you're truly saved, you've been transformed by the grace of God. God has changed you from the inside out. Now, I'm going to purposely leave you hanging here till next week. I'm going to say this, though. We're not guaranteed to be alive next week. And I'm always available for a personal conversation. In fact, I would prefer to talk to you in these matters on a personal level. But my phone's still working. I'm available anytime to talk to you. But I'm reminded, and we looked at Nicodemus earlier, and I mentioned that Nicodemus came to Jesus three different times. The third time is when he trusted Christ as his Savior. The first time, all he had was questions that he couldn't comprehend the answer that Jesus gave. The second time, he came back and he was beginning to think about what Jesus said. Conviction was beginning to set in. And the third time, he finally came and bowed himself to Jesus Christ, and his life was transformed. Paul, who was formerly known as Saul in the Old Testament, heard one of the greatest messages ever preached in this side of heaven by Stephen just before he was stoned to death. And Paul sat under that preaching. He tried to ignore God's love. He tried to ignore the message that he heard, but God just wouldn't let him alone until one day God broke him and he got saved. I'm grateful every day. I thank the Lord for that day that God broke me. See, a lot of us had religion, but God had to break us of our pride and ourself before we could ever find salvation. Many self-righteous men, like the rich young ruler, will turn and walk away discouraged. Don't let your conscience be seared. When God's convicting you, you ought to listen to the prodding of the Holy Spirit. Paul later said in 1 Timothy chapter number 4, the Spirit speaketh expressly, in the latter times some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils, speaking lies and hypocrisy, having their conscience seared with a hot iron. It's a dangerous place when our conscience, that conviction of the Holy Spirit, is so severed or so seared that we no longer hear the voice of God anymore. I know many people that are in that situation, and I'm certainly praying for them and asking for God to open their spiritual eyes. But they've closed their minds towards salvation. I think of one of Jesus' disciples named Judas. Now, as soon as I say Judas, everybody knows who Judas was. The most amazing thing about Judas is that he convinced everyone that he was a child of God. He even convinced himself that he was a child of God. No one was trusted as much as Judas. And yet Judas betrayed the Lord. And after Judas had killed himself, the act of suicide didn't put him in hell. The fact that he never trusted Christ as a Savior is the reason he's in hell, because Jesus later said that Judas has gone to his own place. In other words, Judas is not in heaven, because he never trusted Christ as his Savior. Though he convinced everyone else and even convinced himself that he was a Christian, he wasn't a Christian. And I know many people, and I know for years I lived convincing myself I was a Christian, I was a child of God. And I watched many people grow up in church convinced that they're a child of God, but they've never come to that place of brokenness and repentance, where they call upon Jesus Christ to be their Savior. Until you come to that point, salvation's not even a possibility. Are you sure that you're bound for heaven? And we'll leave you there till next week. We're going to pray together, and then we're going to sing one more song before we dismiss today. Father, we pray that you would continue to work in each of our hearts to convict us of our sin. Even as children of God, I find it interesting that that word repentance is used more in reference to those that are saved than it is to those that are not saved. Lord, how we need to realize that without you, we can do nothing. I can do all things through Christ, but without him, I can do nothing. And Lord, I pray especially for those that maybe are listening that have never truly been born again. Maybe they've got religion. Maybe they've been successful. Maybe they're living the Christian life on the outside, but inside, they're without Christ. And one day, they'll hear Jesus say, "Depart from me, I never knew you." And I pray that you would convict them of their need of salvation right now. In Jesus' name, amen. We're going to sing just one verse of a great song of invitation. We'll close here. There's room at the cross for you. There's room at the cross for you.